Amen. There we go. Technology is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Especially when it works perfectly well. I remember fondly when baby monitors first hit the market. You remember that? Some of you do. I date myself here. And it was a wonderful thing. We flew from Texas with Michael. He was about, I think, 4 or 5. And Zachary, our middle son, was about 8 months old. We went to my parents, and now while we were there, before we had gone on the trip, Michael was in this little thing that was called Discovery School at a local church, and they had this big Christmas party, and one of the moms just decided, there is no way that my son can miss this Christmas party at this preschool. This would be worse than graduating from college, they had to go. And so she brought him with this raging stomach virus. Wow, indeed, just days before Christmas. By the time we got to my parents, Michael started to throw up profusely. He was just vomiting. And his fever was spiking and going. A few days later, he broke out into hives all over his body. While we were there, we had to sequester him upstairs. Zachary started getting sick and running a little bit of fever. Now, my brother and sister-in-law had a newborn as well, their first child. And they were kind of, spraying us with the sprays, the Lysol, and dodging and turning and twisting and avoiding, but they did let us borrow the baby monitor so that we could come down and mingle with the family a little bit and then hear anything that was going on with our sick children. And so that was kind of nice, but it just got, they were like dodging and twisting and turning. Bonnie went upstairs and she disappeared for a little while, and I went up to see what was going on. And I realized when I saw her face, uh-oh. I said, honey, what's going on? She said to me, I am about to pinch her head off. My kids are sick. Doesn't she realize that they're sick? There's nothing we can do. This is just too much. She was upset. Mama Bear, Mama Claus were out. So I weaved my way back downstairs, and my sister-in-law said, Mike, you might want to turn the baby monitor off. I went back upstairs, and Bonnie was just about to go into the second round, and I went, shh. And I pointed to the baby monitor and flipped it off. You could imagine we were absolutely exposed in that moment. Now imagine not a baby monitor and an offended family member, but imagine standing before the living God who has known every thought and deed and desire and justification and motivation for everything that you have ever done, thought, or said. And not just through your life, today. Imagine standing before that God, and in an infinitely greater way, we stand completely exposed in every way to Him. I suppose that's the very message that Josiah heard from Zephaniah that pierced his heart and led to the reforms that he implemented probably in those 18th and beyond years of his life. Zephaniah is a prophet of the pre-exilic day, and verse 1, if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 1. We're going to walk through this chapter, and notice the word of the Lord comes to Zephaniah, and he assures them, I'm one of you. I am from the lineage, probably even related to Josiah, from Hezekiah, just like Josiah, maybe distant cousins. And he is trying to let them know, I am in this with you. And these are the words that led to the reforms that Josiah brought about. But his word comes with a warning. It comes also with a pronouncement of
destruction that is certain in the coming day of the Lord, but also in here, in this amazing word, is a declaration of hope about a coming day of radical conversion. And all of this, of course, is immediately connected with the exile that's right on the horizon for Judah. But not only that, it's looking forward as well to a day in which Christ himself is going to appear at the trumpet blast, at the last call, and Christ appears, who is our hope. And on that day, on the day of the Lord's visitation, what we're going to see in Zephaniah, as well as through the course of the Bible, that day is a day of judgment and salvation. And the question is, which one will it be for you? As you stand exposed before the living God today, which will that day be for you? A day of judgment or a day of salvation? And that's what we want to probe today and next week as we walk through this amazing word. And today, I'm going to emphasize chapter 1, and we're going to build up to the first three verses in chapter 2 that we haven't read just yet. We're going to see the warning, the destruction, and then the hiding place that's coming. So first, notice the warning that, and what we need to see here as we read through this, we need to know this, that when God gives a warning of judgment, don't ever think, wow, that's too much, that's too severe, because it isn't. This is appropriate. If you think that God's wrath is something that is out of bounds with his character, then you need to hear the word of God today. He's neither maniacal or capricious, and certainly not foolish and out of control in his anger and his judgments, but he is a holy, jealous, righteous, perfectly wise God in everything that he does. And he does everything in such a way that his glory and his greatness and his sovereignty is brought forth and magnified in all of the ways that he moves and works and does what he does. But notice how complete and just the judgment is in the first few verses, verses 2 through 6, how complete and just the judgment is. Notice verse 2, he says, I will utterly sweep away everything. This is a complete removal. It's a word of destruction. In other words, he's going to gather to make an end of everything. In other words, he's sweeping up the dross and the dredges and the dregs of society, and he's sweeping them up to bring an end to them completely. Nothing, not a smidgen of anything will be left as he works and he wipes through what there is. Notice he says, I'm going to sweep away everything, utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And notice how pervasive it is. I will sweep away, verse 3, man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. You might be hearing echoes of the flood, and you should be thinking that, but this is even worse, because in the flood, it was man and beast and the land, and the birds had nowhere to go, but the fish of the sea remained. This goes back, really, and what he's doing is he's undoing creation, if you will, working from reverse order back. Man and beast and fish and birds and everything, he's going to sweep away all things, and the rubble of the wicked, notice he says, and not just sweep them away, but he's going to cut off. That word cut off means he's going to eliminate or destroy. It's a really vivid picture. The word cut off literally is he's going to amputate. No, hold, not there just yet, hon. Go back. That word of cut off is amputate, a piece of the body. And that's what the picture is here. It's devastating. The rule of the wicked will come to an end. And on this day, as he does this moving of his judgment, not one person will be able to stand on this day. No one will be able to stand before his holiness, and no one will be able to stand and say, but wait, you don't understand the context. And if you think a baby monitor was bad, this day will be infinitely worse for those who are not prepared for it. Now, why? Notice it's not just complete, but it's just. In verses 4, 5, and 6, he tells why his judgment is not severe. Notice the three sins that he highlights in verses 4, 5, and 6. And this is so important. He says, verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Wait a second, the priests and the priests. What is this? Well, in other words, he's exposing that they have been full of idolatry. The land was supposed to be watched over and protected and purged from every impurity that might be there, but they allowed for there to be a little bit, just a little bit, just a little bit of yeast is all it takes to unleaven the whole lump of dough, right? And so here they've let Baal stick, and the worship of Baal stayed mixed in. Things left over, even stretching all the way back to Solomon some 400 years earlier, were just kind of still there and lingering, and people were still there in the land that they were supposed to have cut off completely. And so the idolatrous priests here are likely the priest of the worship of Baal, and the other priests are the priests of Judah, who are just finding a nice way to coexist with one another. You seen those bumper stickers? This is a word not just for them, but for us as well today. In other words, they have robbed God of his glory and have offended the most very fundamental part of Judaism. You remember the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You should love the Lord your God with every fiber of your being, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You stretch forward from Deuteronomy to the Decalogue, and what did he say? Thou shalt have no other God before me, which is why by the time of Isaiah coming, God said through Isaiah, I will not share my glory with another, and I will not allow my praise that is due me to go to idols. They were indeed robbing God, and so they were rebels to the core. In fact, we could say that the root of idolatry is rebellion. But notice, not just idolatry, also the sin of syncretism. In other words, they weren't just idolatrous, but they were trying to take their idolatry and mix it all together. In fact, I'll give you a little easier definition today of syncretism than I did a few weeks ago. These people were God and people. I need God and this to quench my fears and my anxieties and my doubts, and I need God and something else, in other words, to feel at ease and comfort and prosperous and know that my needs will be met in my family. I need God, and this is the part that gets us. God and this will bring me security and prosperity and comfort. Listen to what it says. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven, who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet also by Milcom. This is the god of Molech, the god of the Amorites. We want to appease all the gods and make sure nobody's offended. We're going to hedge our bets spiritually and just kind of put God and any other thing we need in our spiritual tool belt to make sure that we are safe and secure and have what we need. God and the economy. God and marriage, God and big homes, God and large salary. I need all these things. And the truth is, many of those things are not bad things in and of themselves, but the root of our allegiance must be God alone. And when our heart thinks otherwise, it's likely either being driven probably by fear. I'm afraid I won't get this, so I need God and to make sure this happens. Or maybe it's driven by people-pleasing tendencies. I don't want to lose face. I don't want to lose prominence. I don't want to lose my standing and my reputation. So I need God and these people around me. And this is where these people were living. I need God plus something to ease my anxiety about the future and calm my fears and satisfy my need for comfort and pleasure and ease to know everything is working good. And if these weren't enough, idolatry and syncretism, notice the last one in verse 6. They were utterly apathetic to the core. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. If the other two don't find their way pointing at us, this is probably where many of us might live. There was a spiritual laziness or indifference. There was a loss of first love. Or a matter of time had borne out the true reality of where their hearts were. It wasn't on God. It was all these other things. And they were just using God as a pretense to get what they wanted. And when that didn't work, well, they just turned to other things. And they've turned back from following the Lord. They're not seeking the Lord or inquiring of Him. They're consulting everyone else and everything else except the Lord. Well, my girlfriend's told me this. I ought to do this. Or my buddies are telling me this. I ought to do this and be about this. But what about thus saith the Lord? Does that have any place in the bearing of each step and each decision that we make in a day or a week? These are people who once looked the part, maybe even like some of us, when prayer was so alive and real, but then, well, you just grew cold to prayer. Serving in the church, it was full of joy, and then you didn't get the things that you were hoping, and then all of a sudden that serving just became stale and cold, and well, I don't have time for that anymore. I've got other things that I'm doing on Sundays or the weekends, or, you know, it's so nice. Well, it's hot, but, you know, there's other things. Small groups, you used to love to be with God's people, but then you found the stuff, the warts and the wrinkles, and you said, well, I can't be with those people anymore. I'm not going to try to get into God's word with a group of people who hold me accountable and help each other to grow. Yeah, I'm just going to, you know, do it my way, like Sinatra Christians. Or maybe God didn't come through. You prayed and prayed and prayed, and it didn't work the way you had prayed. And you forgot that God might say yes or no or not yet. Or He didn't work in your timing. You were hoping that He was going to do it by tomorrow at 11:30, and it just didn't work out according to your timetable. And so you turn to other things because you want your happiness now and your best life today, or at least by tomorrow by 10 o'clock. God, let's get to working. Let me remind you this morning, you talk about best life now, the 12 disciples who were all in, full of the Spirit. You talk about the best life now. Think about Andrew, crucified. Bartholomew, beaten and then crucified. James, stoned to death. James, the son of Zebedee, beheaded. The other Judas, stoned to death. Matthew, speared to death. Peter, crucified upside down. Philip, crucified. Simon, crucified. Thomas, speared to death. Matthias, stoned to death. Paul, dying under the hand of Nero. John, the only one of them that we know of, made it to an old age, but yet exiled to Patmos and dropped in boiling oil and pulled out. Friends, our best life is not now. It's to come. And our hope is not that God fills us up with all the things of this world. He may very well do that, and if He does, praise be to God. But the question is not, is He leading us to more and more and more prosperity? It's, is He leading us to greater and greater degrees of His glory on display in our lives? That's our best life that leads to our greatest day, which is yet to come. That's why I love that He doesn't just show us how the destruction that is coming is going to be complete and just. It is not too severe. But notice next, He turns His attention to the coming destruction, and He helps us to see that the day of the Lord was, is, and will be terrifying. Now, why do I put it that way? Because what He's going to do, really, this is the bulk of the whole rest of the book until the very end that we're going to look at next week. But from verse 7 in chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, more or less, He's talking about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a day that is marked where God visits and moves and brings judgment and salvation. And it's not necessarily always just in a 24-hour period. They're looking forward specifically to a near day of the Lord where Babylon's going to come and just absolutely wipe out Jerusalem. That was a day of the Lord, a day of his visiting. But the truth is, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, you get to Malachi, and it's looking forward to a day of the Lord coming that is burning and hot, in which no one can stand, and it's actually connected with the first coming, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Kind of interesting. Why? Because Jesus visiting, God visiting, is a sign of showing here's the glory of God, and those who will reject him and deserve judgment, and those who are his, who are set and preserved for salvation. And so yet, even still, looking forward, there's another day coming that the New Testament talks about, which will be the day of the Lord, when the trumpet of the Lord will sound and Christ appears and he gathers those who are dead up first and those who are alive then, and we gather and meet together, and then we will be with the Lord forever. That's a day that we long for, but for those who are not prepared for that day, it will be, because it was and it is and it will be, terrifying. And we need to see this, because I can assure you that the idolatry and the syncretism and apathy are just as real in what I'm going to call not just the cultural Judaism of their day, but the cultural and wrong expressions of Christianity in our day. And that's what I want us to see. Look at verse 7. He says, "Be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests." It's right on the precipice. It's right on the horizon. "And the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire." In other words, they've got all these weird allegiances. And on that day, "I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold." What in the world is that? Well, this stretches back to 1 Samuel chapter 5, when the ark was taken into the house of Dagon, the Philistines' god. And when the ark was there, they went out and they came back, and Dagon was face down in front of the ark. And they were terrified. And it says they didn't even dare to step on or tread on the threshold. In other words, it was kind of a superstition where they can't walk on the threshold. It's kind of like step on a crack, break your mother's back, and they just step over they had this superstition about them. In other words, what he's saying, Zephaniah is saying, is that supposedly God's people were allowing all of this pagan superstition to just creep into their lives and to come out and to be evident in their lives, and thinking that they could manipulate and maneuver things to guarantee a future. Knock on, that's a superstition. Knock on wood, it's very much synonymous to jumping over the threshold, crossing your fingers. I'm praying. That's a superstition that doesn't move with the glory of the magnificence of the sovereignty of God. And they were bringing these pagan practices into their daily lives like it didn't even matter at all. And not only that, they were full of violence and fraud. Notice, "On that day, I'm going to punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their house, their master's house, with violence and fraud." These people are marked by treachery and deception, not by peace and truthfulness. They had all these other loyalties, all these other gods and practices in their spiritual tool belt. And so the day of the Lord was going to be a time where God would intervene and decisively move in history to judge sin and defeat enemies and save and restore his people. And that's what we're waiting for one day, because in the New Testament, the thought of God's coming is a matter of great joy for those who are expecting his return. It's a matter of delight for those in whom the chastening work of the Spirit is even now preparing us for his presence. And what a day this will be. And we should expect it. You know why? Because when Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 17, if you want to turn over there, listen to what he says in Acts chapter 17, that he has set and prepared a readiness for that day. And he's done it in a way that most people might find a little bit shocking. But notice verse 29. Paul says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or the imagination of man. We can't do it through idolatry. We've got to do it through the word of how God has revealed himself. But notice verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he has set and commanded that all people everywhere, what? What's it say? Repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will visit. I'm adding that, but that's what it's talking about. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And you know what the assurance of that day that's coming is? It's the resurrection, the empty grave and the empty tomb, that this one, Jesus, has conquered death in the grave, and now all people everywhere are called to repent and turn and believe in him alone. This is what the prophets anticipated. This is what that first exile, that big exile, is pointing forward to now that we find ourselves in a spiritual exile and we're waiting for God to bring us back on this day of his visitation. But this is the theme of Zephaniah. I mean, look at verses 10 and 11. Back in Zephaniah, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry is going to go out. I don't know if you watched football yesterday or not, but there were uproars of huge stadiums of people. Maybe football's not your thing. Maybe the real football is your thing, soccer, we call. And that started again too. And when it hits the back of the net, the roar of the crowd just goes berserk. But I can assure you, the roar of a football stadium full of people will be nothing compared to the cities filled with the anguish and the wailing and the cries of people who are under utter, absolute torrent and torment and anguish and judgment. And notice, on that day as they wail, he just says, wail, O inhabitants, for all the traitors are no more, and all the weight is out, and the silver is cut off. It won't work any more than when they saw the flood come from above and below, and they pounded on the, let us in, Noah, let us in. But God had shut them in. And the time was late. The period of repentance was over. And notice verse 12. God says, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. If you have a note, you have an ESV, you've got a note, you'll notice that word complacent is thickening of the dregs. It's kind of like if you have a flask of wine and the sediment just hits the bottom. Or if you have a coffee cup, I made a little bit this morning. Anybody like hot chocolate? Would you like to eat that? You see it? This is the dregs. What if I just scoop it out with a spoon and offer it to you? But no. I mean, she's, no, I don't want that. God says, I'm going to search through with lamps. And those who are complacent, those who are the dregs, full of idolatry and syncretism and apathy, that's who I'm searching for. This. And what happens when it's not all those people, but it's, quote, God's people who are the dregs, who show themselves actually to not be God's people at all? You say, well, who are these people? Notice what it says. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will do good. He's not going to do ill. I mean, he's guaranteed we're going to have a king on the throne in perpetuity. They were like 450 years. I know we celebrated a big time this year for our nation, but that is nothing compared to what Israel had. It just had been going and going and going, and they assumed it's going to keep on going. And indeed it would, because that was God's promise, but not in the way that they thought. And here is the theme of Zephaniah. This verse right here is that they were, King James is resting on the leaves or the thickening of these dregs. They were a settled, secured, floated to the bottom of the barrel people, and they were good for nothing. They were a cultural display of God followers. Settled, stagnant, apathetic, indifferent, easygoing, sludge of complacency. Not contentment, but complacency. From their idolatry, their syncretism, their apathy. God's not going to do anything. Oh, sure, you ask them, hey, do you believe in God? Oh, yeah, I believe in God. Really? But look at your life. You're also following Molech and Baal and superstitions. And you're no longer even participating in the things of God. And they were saying, be at ease, Zion. Don't worry. God doesn't, he's a nice guy, loving God, and he doesn't take his words seriously. I don't know if you've been following the headlines, but this same kind of sentiment is still here. I mean, it might be in people who say, obey. Why break my neck in obedience when I need it today? I don't have time to wait for God. I'm just going to do what I need to do, and God will catch up, and he's going to make everything right, and he's not going to do anything. I know I bend a few corners here and there, but God doesn't care about that. I mean, besides, I need something that's going to make my children better, that'll get me in good with the boss, that'll get my wife pregnant or give me more prosperity. I need that today. What's the point of obedience? It doesn't come through. In fact, if anything, it makes things worse. The more I obey, it seems like the worse things get. And we have this thought, same kind of complacent thought. I shared this. Some of you I know watched last week at my sister-in-law's service. There's a pretty prominent sentiment in our culture that says all you have to do to be justified or declared right with God is die. You can live any way you want. And then if you just die, you're in a better place. Friends, we don't have the power to pronounce that. We don't have the authority to pronounce that. You say, Mike, that's not really true. Really? Have you heard the words? And I'm going to tread a little carefully, and I might make you upset, but have you seen, I mean, just in our own town, St. Stephen's Episcopal Church downtown has had the feast of the patron Saint Dolly Parton. They've already declared her a saint. Friends, I know she was philanthropic. I know that she was marked by a lot of good things. And I know that they're even playing her music on a radio station that I love that is Christianized. But she also said a lot of things like, well, God will judge. He just wants you to be who you are. That doesn't square with Scripture. She said a lot of syncretistic things that are not the truth of God's word. And if you look really at the truthfulness of not just what she did, but also what she said, I don't really know. I can't confidently say that she was a believer in Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons why I know that is because in our culture, we also have this really faulty view of conversion, what conversion is. I saw a video just this week of a guy talking to this fitness enthusiast who's a lesbian, and he was telling her, hey, all you got to do, you just got to accept Jesus, pray to him, God's going to work everything out, to which she said, you know what, I'd love to do that. I'd be honored to do that. I just want to do good and be right and make a difference and not be judgmental on people. And he said, yeah, all you got to do is just pray this prayer. And she prayed the prayer. But there was nothing in there about you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and repent of your lesbianism and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. None of that was there. And so what he led her to was a false conversion and a false hope. That was a Christian leader. You're telling me syncretism is not alive and well in the cultural Christian expressions that I think are not even really truly Christian? This has just been all in the headlines. From the very beginning, we have said here that we desire to be a unique expression of Christ in Somerville. Not the only expression, certainly not. We don't believe that. That would be prideful. But we have decidedly said that we want to stand against this cultural expression of Christianity, which is no Christianity at all, marked by things like idolatry and syncretism and apathy, and let Christ's word be preeminent. And God being sanctifying, doing his sanctifying truth with his word in us. And you might say, Mike, yeah, but all this this judgment stuff doesn't jive with New Testament thought. And certainly not for Christians. This is not for us. We don't need these kind of judgments and warnings and thoughts about how terrifying that day might be. But could I remind you of dear, sweet Ananias and Sapphira? Could I just remind you of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 as we prepare for the table? He said, make sure that you examine your heart first before you come to the table so that you don't come in a way that is unworthy. And it's for this very reason that some of you have fallen ill and are sick, and some of you have even died. See, if you're saying that, you're saying, God's not going to do ill. He doesn't care if I'm not really all that serious. And that just means we're settled and complacent. And notice for those, notice verse 13, their goods are going to be plundered, their houses laid to waste. They build houses, they're not going to inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards, they won't drink from them. Everything that they're banking on, that they've tried to accumulate and amass for themselves, gone, swept away. Nothing secure. Notice verses 14 and 6 through 16. The day is going to be near, and the sound is even now on the precipice. You can hear it. The great day of the Lord is near, and it's hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. This is the very thing that Jonathan Edwards said. See, even now the bow is bent, and the arrow is ready to fly and hit its mark. Friends, we need to hear this and heed it. And the mighty man cries aloud there. You know why? Because the mighty man can do nothing. And notice verse 16, a day of wrath is that day. Just listen to these words. It's a day of bitterness. It's a day of wrath and distress and anguish and ruin and devastation and darkness and gloom and clouds of darkness, thick darkness. And a trumpet blast and a battle cry. This is not a little tiny nation declaring, do-do-do-do, with their own mouth, I'm going to go to war against the world. No, can you imagine the blast of the Almighty God saying, I am at war with you. And in that day, no one will be able to stand. Because they've all sinned against the Lord, and life will be utterly taken away. What they treasure will be gone, and in the fire of his jealousy, the earth will be consumed. And who can stand in such a day? No one. This is the pride that we think, look, we're secure, and all God has to do is just do this. Just shake up his earth just a little bit, and the cries of tumult fly, and people scatter, and we realize we're not in control. I mean, go back just a few weeks. Did you see the pictures of Tibet as the mudslides just came through? All it took was just a little bit of water to show we are not secure in and of ourselves, and we can't build fortresses big enough to hold back the hand of the mighty God. And you can't do it in your own life and your heart either. Whew. What are we going to do? And if you thought a baby monitor was bad, just imagine the day of the Lord. It will be infinitely worse as we stand bare and naked and exposed. Not even then, but even right now before him. What will we do? That's why I love this little word of hope. It's not going to be on the screen, but I want you to see in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Turn in your Bibles with me so that we can see it. This is where we're going to end this morning as we prepare for the table. But hear about the hiding place that is available for those as this warning comes and this devastating day happens. You see, we need something that will hide us or protect us from the glory of God on display in this way. Very much. You remember when Moses said, Lord, let me see all of your glory. And he said, you can't, because if all of my glory comes before you, you'll be consumed. But here's what I want you to do. Go behind this rock, and in the cleft of that rock, I'm going to hide you as all of my glory goes in front of you. And we need something like that on the day of his visitation, something that will hide us from the intensity and the fervor and the magnitude of all of the glory of God on display. And listen to what it says. So gather yourselves. Yes, gather together, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect. In other words, what he's saying here is the day of the Lord, this decree, it's gather yourselves together before all of this is given birth. Isn't that what the New Testament picks up on as a sign of the coming of Jesus? It's like a lady in labor pains and travail, and suddenly it just comes on you and like, ooh, this baby is coming. And he says, gather yourselves together and ready for that day of the birth, the day of the Lord that will be sudden and hidden and certain. The New Testament also tells us, as it was in the days of Noah, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. They walked in indifference. They did their lives. They did what they wanted. It was marked by apathy and syncretism and idolatry. This is why we're warned in James about living like, it doesn't matter. You know, we just come and go and we do. And God's, he's not coming, certainly not today. Be careful. We ought to be living, recognizing we live according to his will. If the Lord wills, we will. Which is why I love that parable of the rich fool. You fool, you have built your life and you don't even realize that today your soul is demanded of you. But notice, gather together, O shameless nation. This is a word of grace before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. That day of anger literally is the flaring of his nostrils and his face, and you see the fullness of his anger for your sin and our sin that's untaken care of. What will we do? Here's what he says. Verse 3, seek the Lord. All you humble of the land, desire him, search for him. All you poor and needy. That's humble, poor and needy of the land. Those who recognize we're in trouble. Those who would be repentant. That what God is doing is deserved and just. Seek him. All you who do his just commands, seek righteousness and seek humility. And perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the Lord's face. Moving is the anger of the Lord. Friends, people all the time talk about ending up on the wrong side of history. On any given moment of time, you don't want to end up on the wrong side of history to try to win you over to their side. I can assure you, there's only one time of history that you don't want to end up on the wrong side of it. It's this day when Christ returns. And this is a day that we don't know the time or the date or the hours, and we shouldn't even be thinking of when they will be. We don't know when they will be, but we do know this, it's going to happen. He is coming, we don't know when, and the New Testament is very clear, you better be ready. You say, but Mike, I look at this, and there's no way. Not even on my best day am I this. What will I do? I've got to be hidden under the shadow of his wings, and I've got to be in the shelter of his presence, in the shadow of his greatness. I mean, the Psalms and all through the Old Testament, there's this hiddenness of what God will do, but how can I be sure, and how can I get more than just a perhaps I'll be hidden on that day? You see, we need a righteousness and a humility and an ability to accomplish his very commands that will hide us. And how can we find such a thing? Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and you'll hear it. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, that what we need is to be hidden with Christ in God. And that alone is our only hope to stand on that day. Listen to what it says. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is, what's the word? Hidden with Christ in God. So that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Praise be to God. Lord, would you open our hearts? Would you move in such a way that we throw everything away now that stands in opposition to this, and we cling and we say, nothing in my hands do I bring except to Christ do I cling. Lord, hide me in the shelter of your rock that is Jesus Christ, so that I might stand in the day when you visit, and I long for your appearing, and I have a joy of your coming, and it's not a fear, but I desire it in every way. And I recognize that even if I don't get this and you come, I've lost nothing. And even if I don't have and you come, I gain everything, because in Christ I am hidden in you forever. Here is our hope, church. Is this yours? Because God knows already every thought, every inkling, every desire of your heart. Is Christ your refuge? Is he the one that you're trusting that his blood covers you to bring you rightly before God? This is why we sing, all our hope is in who? Jesus. Not Jesus and. All our hope is in Jesus. This morning I would say this, before we come to the table, turn to him. Find life in this one who is Lord and Savior, and let him be your hiding place before God. And if he is yours, I would say this, are you trusting him for your safety from God's wrath and judgment? Is there any inkling of self-exaltation? Is there any inkling of, well, God and my works, God and my church attendance, God and my goodness? Repent and cling to Christ alone. And this is why we come to the table. Because we're going to look back at what he did. We're going to look around and see the promises of who he has made us to be in him. And we're going to look forward to where we're headed, to our best life yet. And if you're under the blood of Christ and you've been baptized by immersion, I would encourage you and say, come and join us at this table. Examine your hearts. Let's prepare ourselves for this time. Would you bow with me? Father, we praise you for this day. We thank you for this word that is so clear. And Lord, we thank you that we have the ability from scholars to discern some of the pieces that are here. But Father, we rejoice at knowing that you have made it possible for us to be hidden through your Son taking our sin and our pain and the fullness of our judgment so that we might be given his righteousness through the blood of an eternal covenant. And Father, we rest in that as we turn our attention this morning to this table. And now, Father, as we come, would we do it in such a way that we examine ourselves and ready ourselves to walk out of this fellowship and this gathering into a world that desperately needs to hear of this message, because there is a people groping in darkness, people who are just absolutely undone and reaching and grabbing to everything other than you. And Father, would you position us in such a way to share the hope of Christ with them? But Father, first do a work in our hearts. Father, renew us and fan into flame the fire that you have put into us so that we are white hot. Because we know your love makes it such that your grace is ready and preparing us for your presence forever. So now, Father, help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If those who are going to help this morning with our Lord's Supper would come, I want to encourage you, as we come to the table, to continue to examine your hearts and to ready yourself so that we take of this meal in a way that is pleasing to the Lord and declares his glory until he returns. So you can sing, you can continue in prayer, and then take the cup and the bread, and at the sign of unity and our fellowship, we'll take these together as his people. You don't have to be a member of this church, but if you profess a faith in Jesus Christ and you're following him marked in a believer's baptism, we encourage you and invite you to join us at this table today as we celebrate what Christ has done and who he has made us to be and where we are waiting to be and arrive at with him one day.
Self by the name he gave. my heart is free. Oh, Maker, come and make what you will of me. There is nothing broken that you cannot repair. So, Lord, I leave my life in your loving care. I belong to the Lord. Oh, I am not my own. I belong to the Lord. I am not my own. I will honor him, for this I know. I belong to the Lord. I am not my own. I will honor him, for this I know. I belong to the Lord. I am.
Paul says that on the night that Jesus gathered together with his disciples, he said to them, as he broke the bread at the meal and passed it out, he said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat of this bread, do it in remembrance of me." The Bible says, in the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Would you bow with me in prayer? Let's stand and let's pray and prepare to sing a final hymn. Father God, we praise you and we thank you. Lord, we know that salvation is in your hands. And Father, we know that you have the privilege and the right to judge each and every person, and all of that is set in your care. And Father, we don't know what is the reality of those that are celebrities and people far from us. We're just not close enough to them to really be able to discern that. We leave that into your hands completely. But Father, you have asked us to be responsible for one another and to encourage each other with words like this, that you will appear and bring us to be with you. And so, Father, help this morning to be such a day that we encourage one another. Father, help us to be concerned about the hearts and the lives of each one who is covenanted together with us, so that we can truly confess that all of our boast indeed is in Jesus. Father, now move and ready us to leave this place to walk with a message that is powerful to change the world and to turn lives upside down and ready for eternity. Father, we pray this, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.